It's a good morning to be together. I'm excited. God did something in His providence that I did not plan, but it's going to be really, really helpful for us together this morning, and that is that we are going to focus our time on the ordinance of baptism after I've just gone to great, great length to tell you in the midst of a parent and child dedication why we don't believe that that ceremony in any way guarantees the salvation of a child. In the same way, this is not some sort of our version of an infant baptism. It's not some version of some kind of other type of ordinance meant to signify or stand in the place of something else. And it's going to be really, really helpful for us to see that here in the next few minutes. But I wanted to tell you, I didn't plan that. God just kind of brought that together as we planned different things out as they were. And so let's go ahead. I want to pray, and then we're going to get into Romans 6 after I kind of catch you up on where we've been the last week or so. Let's go ahead and let's pray together. God, we thank You and we praise You for Your mercy. We thank You for giving Your one and only Son. Father, You are the Lord of the universe, creator and sustainer of all things, worthy, God, of worship, simply because You are God. Father, it's only more that we're able to delight in You because we've been saved through Jesus Christ. Father, You're worthy of worship in any case, in any circumstance. But Father, it causes us to just fall down and humble ourselves before You because of Your great grace. And so, Father, we do sing this morning, knowing You are worthy of worship, but worshiping You all the more because You are a God who's been very, very gracious to us. And God, we pray, Father, that as we continue to worship through the preaching of Your Word, God, that You would cause us to see Your beauty in union with Christ pictured for us for the sake of the gospel, clearly in the ordinance of baptism. God, help us to see this beautiful, beautiful, beautiful imagery and symbol that You've given us, that we might praise You for what You've done internally in the life of the believer. And so, Father, I pray that You will focus our time, that You will guard my words. God, I pray that I would decrease and You would increase. God, if I say anything that's not true, I just pray that You would wipe it from our memory. God, only let us take what You have for us from this time. It's in the precious name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. So last week, we began a new series that we're calling Walk. And each of these sermons will focus on the topic of life in Jesus. And the way we started this last week was by looking at this sort of immense text from Scripture. And I don't mean just that the text itself was immense, though it was. We did all of Ephesians 1 and 2, kind of crammed into about 45 minutes. But I mean that the scope of the text is also immense. It starts out from eternity past, literally before the foundation of this world was laid, and it continues forward into eternity, into the future, into all that we can possibly know or as far into the future as anybody can possibly get. And so, and it does everything in between. And so you've got eternity past, eternity into the future, and then you've got also words about this life, which I think we can all agree, when you're talking about eternity past and eternity future, the scope of this life is very, very short, is it not? But God gives us, in Ephesians 1 and 2, mercifully a description of what He does in His grace through Jesus Christ in this life. If we are, and this is the key phrase we picked out, Paul writes it about a dozen times in Ephesians 1 and 2. All the things that God promises for us, all the things that God does for us, we said, are given to those who are in Christ. That's the phrase he uses over and over again. Those two key words, in Christ, make all the difference as to whether or not a person will experience God's most profound blessings. And so as simply as I can state it, this is the case. Independent of any action you can take or anything you can do, independent of any of that, God creates people, He pursues people, He saves people, and He glorifies people, but it's just people. It's just people until, it's generic, until you become in Christ. Once you place your faith in Jesus, and even that's a gift of grace, Ephesians 1 and 2 tells us, but once that happens, it's no longer generic that He does this for people. It becomes that God elects and God calls and God pursues and God saves and God glorifies you and me. In other words, all of those incredible blessings are then credited to us or laid upon us if you are in Christ. The way theologically we refer to this is union with Christ. And it's the doctrine that all other doctrines of salvation rest upon, this idea of union with Christ. Union with Christ is how God applies salvation to you. It's how He gives it to you. He gives it to Jesus, and He gives it to you if you're in Christ. And that's what we said last week, and that's a lot. And we said this also last week. I just gave you the Cliff Notes kind of version right there in a minute or two. But last week we did that for 45 minutes, recognizing that it was probably overwhelming for many of us. And can I just say this? If the idea that God elects you from before the foundation of the world, if He does all these things in you, if He calls you, if He gives you a faith and repentance, if He adopts you into His family, if He justifies you, if He takes care to sanctify you, that's to make you more like Him, if He takes care to seal you with the Holy Spirit and preserve you, and then if He promises to glorify you, if that doesn't overwhelm you in some way, can I just ask what's wrong with you? I mean, honestly, and so last week I said this may feel like you're really drinking from a fire hose, but it should feel like that. Listen, I went to seminary. I did this for 4 years, and this is what I do week in and week out. I spent weeks preparing for that message last week, and even I was overwhelmed by it. Even I didn't feel like I had my mind around it. And so if you feel like that's overwhelming, good. If you don't feel like that's overwhelming, what's wrong with you? I mean, what's wrong with you? I would kind of check yourself. And if that's ho-hum to you, if you go, yeah, I kind of got that, what's next? I would check that, and I would say, what's happening there that causes you to believe that it's so routine, that's so elementary for you? That's your whole life. You can give your whole life to that. And so, even though it was overwhelming, I felt like we needed to do that last week. To some degree, we needed to do that to set up this week and the next 4 weeks to come. Because from here, what we're going to do is we're going to take that precious idea of all of that being given to us through union with Christ, what it means to be in Christ, and we're going to first ask how to respond to that to begin with. That's today. And then we're going to sort of ask how we respond to that for the rest of our lives. That's in the coming weeks. Before this morning, what we need to do is to take this idea of union with Christ and ask biblically, according to the Bible, what is our first, very, very initial response to being in Christ? And the answer to that question is very clearly, very clearly found in Scripture, because there's only one response, only one application to being in Christ that's done once. And every other response, every single other response is meant to be reflected and is meant to be lived out on an ongoing basis for the rest of our lives. And so even though our lives should very, very quickly, if we're in Christ, reflect some of these things, it should reflect our relationship with Christ, we're going to need to expect to grow in many areas. We're going to talk about some of these over the next few weeks. We're going to talk about walking and living, thinking with wisdom and discernment. We're going to talk about generous living, pursuing holiness through the grace of God. Next week, we're going to be talking about the regular practice of taking the Lord's Supper, that the picture of Jesus' death for us and the blood that washes clean our sins. But all of those should be joyfully practiced in obedience throughout the life and grown in over time. That's what's expected of us. You're not expected to have those things down right away. You're expected to practice them and to nurture them and to grow in them. There is, however, only one immediate, I would say maybe fairly quick response Maybe it wouldn't be considered immediate, but one thing that Scripture gives us that should happen in short order after your union with Christ, after you have become a personal follower of Jesus Christ, and that is the ordinance of baptism. I want to read for you, if you have your Bibles, let's go to Romans 6. One of the great places, I'll reference a few other verses as we go, but I'm going to read Romans 6, 1 to 11, but we're particularly going to focus on verses 3 and 4, but I want you to see the context. So Romans 6, 1 to 11. If you've got your Bibles, let's go there together. Romans 6, 1 to 11 says, "And what shall we say then?" So this is kind of coming mid-argument, obviously, because he's asking a question about what he's previously been saying, but it'll make sense. "Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" So he's speaking now to Christians, to people who have died to sin and no longer recognize that they want to live in it. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So that you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." So a few minutes ago, we just did parent-child dedication. Lots of evangelical churches do these. And I'm afraid what's happened is many of us believe that that's sort of some version of an infant baptism, of what's called technically a pedo baptism. What I want to do is I want to unpack, I went to basically to great lengths to tell you that this is not, we don't believe that this saves a child, this does not stand in the place of something else, this is a dedication primarily of parents to the raising of their children, asking God that what's spoken about here in Romans 6, 1 to 11 might become true in the lives of their children. So I want to ask, first, what is baptism? And then I will explain the difference between what we just did and baptism, because they are two completely different things. So what is baptism? Verses 3 and 4, one more time, we will concentrate. "Do you know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into his death, in order that just as Christ, who was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Now, as you look more closely at these verses, you're going to see that baptism is an action that symbolizes our dying and rising with Jesus. That's what baptism is. It's an action that symbolizes our dying and rising with Jesus. Even though it's the right word, I wonder if symbol almost seems too small of an idea to capture what God does for us in baptism. I was playing with my daughter the other day, and we had the Elmer's school glue out. And I was looking at the bottle. I don't think Elmer's has changed their logo in at least 30 years. It's the same. Is it like a bull on and then it just says Elmer's on it. And I kind of thought, well, maybe this needs to be updated. Their kind of symbol that signifies their company needs to be updated. And I actually thought to myself, why? It says their name. As far as I know, Elmer's doesn't stand for much besides glue. And so it kind of gets the job done. So that's one kind of symbol that we have, but we have other kind of symbols that stand for a lot more. Take the American flag, for instance. We couldn't just put USA on a flag and get the kind of symbolism that we have from our American flag. The American flag, and it's grown over time, obviously, it has 50 stars on it representing the 50 states in the Union. Obviously, it's got 13 stripes on it representing those original states. And so we have some of our current and some of our history in that flag. It wouldn't do as well to put a big, you know, white thing up there that, you know, in blue said U and red said S and in blue again said A, you know, go USA. There's history. There's more in the symbolism of our flag than simply our name. Elmer's, it doesn't matter. They just need something to let people know it's their glue. The United States of America has specific things that we want to talk about. Did you know, prior to the Civil War, people didn't call it the United States of America. They referred to it as these United States of America. The emphasis was on the states. These United States of America. It was only after the Civil War, but that people started referring to it as the United States of America. If you saw the recent movie Lincoln with Daniel Day-Lewis, they got that wrong. They called it the United States the whole way through. People wouldn't have done that. It was these United States of America, and our flag symbolizes that. These United. It's not even as much about the whole as it was intended to be. It is about the union between the states. Symbols matter, and some. Matter more than others. There are identifying pictures, and then there are representative pictures. Elmer's just has an identifying. It's just Elmer's glue. That's all they need. The United States, it's a representative picture. It represents a lot more than simply three letters could accomplish. Baptism is not something, it's not just something that Christians do to tell us apart from people who aren't Christians. It's not just an identifying picture. It's a representative picture. We do it because it shows us what God has given us in our union with Jesus Christ. Baptism is a picture of His death and resurrection. And once we are united with Him, His death and His resurrection become our death and our resurrection. That's why baptism is a great representative picture. Listen, I want you to notice here, but also pay attention to these surrounding verses. I do not mean to devalue the resurrection in any way. It's beautiful and hopeful, but look at the attention in Romans 6, 1-11 that Paul gives to the death of Jesus. Surely the resurrection has this prominent place, but baptism is primarily about signifying that you have died to sin if you are in Christ Jesus. That's why Paul goes on to say that the normal lifestyle of a person who's been baptized because they are already a Christian is that they would go about putting sin to death. And look at the reason. Look at the reason that it's given to us at the end of verse 4. That we too, in addition to Jesus, might walk in newness of life. Now look, just like parent-child dedication was about the parents coming forward, nothing about baptism saves a person. Nothing about what we just did guarantees the salvation of that child. Rather, it's a picture. Baptism is of the saving work that God has already done in the life of a believer on their behalf. And so do not read that and think that Paul means for a person to experience newness of life, they must first be baptized. It's actually the opposite. If you are baptized for proper reasons, it's because you have already begun that newness of life. See that? Now, in these verses, I want to show you three important things that Paul teaches us about the ordinance of baptism. If you have your notes, you'll want to fill in some blanks here. But three important things that Paul teaches about the ordinance, the response to union with Christ of baptism. The first thing is that baptism was universally practiced in the early church. Baptism was universally practiced in the early church. Again in verse 3, Paul begins by saying, "Do you not know?" Very similar to him saying, "Surely you know," or "I assume we're in agreement that." Paul has not been to Rome. He's never met many of these believers personally. He desperately wants to go there, but he hasn't yet. So he could not have taught them about baptism. So he would only be able to be sure of their common understanding of baptism if this is what was present in the early church. He assumes that every Christian there is baptized. I'll show you why I'm so certain of this. Look at the second part of verse 3. All of those who have been baptized were baptized because they understood the death of Christ. All of those who were baptized because they understood the death of Christ and what it means for them. Flip that around, and what you get is the idea that if you know the significance of the death of Christ, if you know the significance of that, then you know you ought to be baptized. They understood it was a symbolic action that all Christians should take. Now, the second thing that we can be certain of was that baptism was done by immersion, not sprinkling. Baptism was done by immersion, not sprinkling. That's actually what the Greek word baptizo means in Greek. It means immerse. It's never used in any other way in any other part of the New Testament. It's always meant to mean immerse. We also see several instances where it only makes sense that people were being baptized by immersion. There's a verse that talks about John's baptism and how he needed to go to a certain place to baptize there because there's much water there. You don't need much water to sprinkle somebody's head with it. Similarly, in Acts 8, when the Ethiopian eunuch has the gospel shared to him, the scriptures clarified for him by Philip, he wants to be baptized, and it says they find water and they go down into the water to be baptized. This text in front of us gives another compelling reason to believe that it was this way. In verse 4, when it says that our baptism is a symbol of being buried with Jesus. Now that symbol doesn't work very well, or it's awfully misleading if you're not fully immersed. Dead people aren't only, we don't have somebody that's died and we don't throw a little bit of dirt on top of them going, well, it seems like they're buried there well enough. No, we bury them under, they need to go all the way into the ground. The symbolism just doesn't work if they're only partially underground, if you're only partially covered with the water. So baptism is done by immersion, not sprinkling. And the third thing we need to see in baptism is it was always observed after union with Christ. Baptism was always observed after union with Christ. Again, let's look to verses 3 and 4 to see where Paul not only assumes this, but really it's the only way it has any significance or fits a logical pattern. Verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? So first, everyone who is baptized, everybody who's baptized, all of us who were baptized into His death. Paul would never write that a person who is not united to Christ was baptized into His death. Paul would never, ever write that. He would never confuse that language. It's only going to heighten what it says then in verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Throughout every bit of Paul's writing, it's clear that the grace of God is free and available to all. But here's the caveat. It only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, the grace of God may be had by anybody, but it's only applied to those who have union with Christ. The logical chain for being baptized is the same logical chain used to describe the very union we have with Christ. It goes like this. In the past, Jesus accomplished redemption through His death and His resurrection. That was in the past. Now, in our lifetime, when you place your faith in Jesus, your resurrection. A lot of times when we say we have a personal relationship with Jesus, that's what we mean. We're united with Him. Once that happens, then a person is baptized to proclaim that. That's why they're baptized, to proclaim that as a type of symbolism for what has been accomplished by Jesus in the past, has now been applied to them in the present, and they now have a promise for the future. It's the only way that chain remains logical. If you're baptized prior to conversion, the Scripture is very, very clear that if you're baptized apart from faith in Christ, that the chain doesn't work. That doesn't make sense. The Apostle Paul would never affirm that. Now, I recognize that what I've just been laying out from Romans 6 may be considered controversial for some of you. And it's contrary to the way that many of us, including myself, grew up being taught. there are at least two other ways to understand these verses and to understand the meaning and the mode. That's how baptism ought to be done, that certain churches or groups of people will teach. I want to just briefly lay them out because I want you to understand them. I think we can flat out reject one of them, and then I need to give you some food for thought about the other. And I want you to know, I do not say these things because I want to disparage anyone or put down a tradition you may have great fondness of and memories for. But part of my role in the life of this church, in your life, is to clearly expound the Scriptures for you, to unpack God's Word and to lay it plainly before you and to challenge your thinking if you haven't thought rightly about it up until this point or any other. That's part of my role in your life. And so if you have questions about this, if it contradicts what you've learned, what you've been taught, what you've believed, please ask me about these things. I would love to talk with you about them. I'll tell you this at the end. This is a journey that I had to go through personally to have my mind changed in this way. So there are two possible other interpretations. One, we must completely reject. There are some who would read Romans 6, 3 and 4, and they would interpret it like this. They would say, "Do you not know that all who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into His death?" Their interpretation would be that does not refer to symbolism, but when we were baptized, in the actual activity of baptism, we were united to Christ's death. That's how they would understand it. They would look even more so to verse 4. But they would say, when that you have been baptized, that's when you were baptized into Christ's death. That's what they would say. They would go even more heavily to verse 4. "We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death." They would stress that by baptism, and they would say, see, it's by baptism that all of this takes place. And the conclusion that they would draw from this is that baptism is not a symbol of salvation that has already taken place. It's a means by which salvation has come. It's an instrument God uses to mediate grace to people, they would say. Thus, they would believe that to be saved, you must be baptized. The reason I believe we absolutely have to reject this, we have to reject this, brothers and sisters in Christ, because the overwhelming testimony of the New Testament is that we are justified, that is, made right before God by faith alone. By faith alone. It's outside of anything else besides faith that we're made right with God. Just a few verses later, Romans 5:1. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." No mention of baptism there, but we're given peace with God. Romans 8:1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." There's in Christ, but there's no baptism. Now a few that mention baptism, that bring clarity to this. Galatians 3:26 and 27. "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." In other words, first, the beginning of the verse is very clear. If baptism was necessary for our adoption as sons and daughters, Galatians 3:26 and 27 would have been the perfect place for Paul to make that clear. But instead, he makes clear that it's through faith alone that we're justified before God. He goes on in verse 27 there to say, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put Him on." You can't say that if you're baptizing people who are not in Christ. You don't know if they put on Christ yet. You have to know, we're only going to baptize people who are in Christ to make that statement true. One more, and I think this is the most definitive. Colossians 2:12. "Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead." So one more place of abundant clarity. Our identification, our union with Christ comes by faith. That's how we're raised from the dead. We're raised from the dead by faith, not by baptism. Baptism does not save us. Union with Christ does, and that union comes when you place your faith in Jesus. That's how you're saved. I actually want to go back really quickly. I want to show you from Romans 6, 3 and 4 why I think that the language not only allows us to reject that right here in Romans 6, 3 and 4, but as a symbolic representation of our union with Christ, not only that, but it begins when we are baptized It's a symbol, a symbolic representation that not only begins when we're baptized, but when we have union with Christ. John Piper gives a really helpful analogy, saying just because somebody uses something to talk about something, uses a symbol to talk about something, they might even say it's done by something, but that's not wholly what they mean. And he would use the analogy of a wedding and a wedding ring. I have a wedding ring on. When I exchanged vows with my wife, we exchanged some vows. You might have exchanged similar vows. We promised to be married, sickness and health, good and bad, all that, until death do us part. And then we finished, and a lot of people do this, by saying, with this ring, I thee wed. Now, do you think for a moment that whether or not this ring is on my finger has anything to do with whether or not I'm still married to my wife? Am I not married right now? No, I am married right now. I'm married whether the ring is on my finger or whether the ring is off my finger. It's a symbolic representation of what I am. The reason I'm married to my wife is because we have a covenant to one another. We've made vows to one another. We've a life with one another. That's why we're married. My ring has nothing to do with it. It's just something so other people know I'm married to her. And I would even take that a step further. Do you believe that a coworker, a neighbor, is married because they have a ring or because you hear them talk of their relationship with their spouse, of anniversary dinners, of vacations they took, of their life together, or is it simply the fact that they have a ring? No. No. The ring is just symbolic of the union. It's not what creates the union. It's not what the union is based on. It's just what it represents. It represents the union. Only the Holy Spirit can give true, incredible testimony. You know, it's my honest and sincere hope that every person we baptize would be a true Christian, but only the Holy Spirit can give a credible testimony to that. And so it's actually also in reverse that this analogy works. Just because I wear a wedding ring doesn't make me married. Just because I even had a ceremony, if I'm unfaithful to my wife, if I'm not a good husband, if we don't build a life together, I guess on paper for some tax joint filing purposes, we could say we're married. You wouldn't really call that a true marriage. You would maybe consider that a partnership at best. No, it works the opposite way. Just because a person has been baptized doesn't make them a Christian. What makes them a Christian is their union with Christ. Their life is the testimony of that, just like my married life is the testimony of my marriage. So the analogy works both ways. And so I believe we need to reject that. And we can do it right there from Romans 6, 3, and 4, if not even mentioning the other verses I did. Union with Christ is what saves us. Baptism is what not. And we need to stand up for that. We need to recognize that it's not a baptism that saves. Just like it's not a child dedication that saves. There is another group of people who would disagree with these things. They would believe that Christian parents and children, seeing a connection between the Old Testament and the covenant of circumcision for the people of God and the New Testament, and they would see baptism as the new covenant, the new sign of the covenant of the people of God. And they would say that's why we baptize our children, that the children of believing parents ought to be baptized. And for the record, they would say that if an adult has not been baptized ever in their life, they too should also be baptized when coming to faith in Christ. They wouldn't see it having a saving power, but they would see it as a sign of the covenant that God has made with them and their family to have their children baptized. I do not find this interpretation compelling. It is different than those who believe you must be baptized to be saved. But I do not find this interpretation to be compelling. However, let me just say this. There are many dear brothers and sisters in Christ who believe this way. In many subjects, I would commend their writing to you. I would commend their preaching to you. I would commend podcasts and blogs and the whole deal to you. We disagree on this one thing. Does not mean it's not important. We should study this. We should research it. We should come to our own conclusion. But that does, but it is one thing that brings some division to our fellowships. But it is not a crucial matter of the gospel like faith and repentance as the means of salvation. And so if you grew up in a tradition where you were baptized as an infant, I would submit this to you. I was also baptized when I was a baby. And it wasn't until I was all the way through seminary. I was working on staff as an associate pastor of a church before God changed my mind, stripped away some pride in this area, before I recognized that I needed to submit myself to in obedience to the teaching of Scripture and to be baptized as a believer, not because I didn't believe I was saved, not because I didn't believe my Christian walk wasn't upright before the Lord, but because in obedience, as a proclamation of my union with Christ, I ought to publicly identify myself with Him and follow Christ in this act of obedience, this one-time thing that I had not done since placing my faith in Christ. And so I would ask you this morning, if you have not, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ and you have not been baptized since becoming a follower of Christ, I would challenge you and I would tell you as your pastor on behalf of your elders, I believe you ought to get baptized. And if you wonder what people might say, if you wonder if you could possibly go through that, I would just submit myself as an example to you. I did it and I was a pastor in a church. I think surely you can do it. And I'm just gonna go hard right here. I sat across from a guy one time, and we were talking about baptism. He had been a believer for a long time, and I was trying to convince him of these things. And he said, "You know what? It just might be embarrassing for me. I don't know about getting wet, my hair, and everything in front of a group of people." And I looked across the table at him, and I just said, "Do you understand what Jesus Christ has done for you in coming, in living, and in dying? Surely if you understood those things, this would be a small matter of obedience for you to do this in your life." And so if you are a believer and you understand these things, you celebrate the gospel, you've taken the life, death, and resurrection on your own through faith in Christ, you have a union with Him, but you have not been baptized, I think you ought to get baptized. And I want to do that with you. I want to talk about that with you. There's three reasons why I think you ought to get baptized. Why I think you ought to get baptized. The first we've already talked about. It's in obedience to Christ. That's what the Bible commands believers to do, is to be baptized. We're Americans. We love to be independent. We love to march to the beat of our own drummer. I think we ought to just put that aside for a second and say the Bible commands it, and that's okay. Do it. Do it because the Bible commands it. That's reason number one. Secondly, get baptized as an encouragement to other Christians. One of the best things we do when we do it here is we fill up a baptismal, which is right under our drum set, and we baptize people. And every time I hear stories of how encouraging it was, because we hear testimonies and we see the gospel, we see the life, the death, and the resurrection in a visible, symbolic picture of getting baptized. And it's wonderful. It's wonderful every time we do it. And so I would encourage you to get baptized as an encouragement for other Christians. Christians love it. Third thing, I would encourage you to get baptized as a testimony to non-Christians. To get baptized as a testimony to non-Christians. This is meant to be a picture to the watching world of what the life, the death, and the resurrection looks like, and what people who have been united with Christ are clothed with. And so, whether it's here in this room, and I promise you, week in and week out, there are people in this room who are not Christians. They have not submitted themselves. They have not given themselves in faith, placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And so it's a testimony to them. It's a testimony to your family, your friends, your neighbors. It's a testimony to others. They might come and see this as a part of your life. You might talk with them at the office or around the neighborhood about the fact that you're doing this. It's a testimony to non-Christians of your union with Christ. And so I would encourage you, how do you apply this message to your life? If you're a Christian and you have not been baptized, be baptized. It's what the Bible commands. It's an encouragement to Christians, and it's a testimony to non-Christians. I would also encourage you, if you are not a Christian, to look at these things. Look at Romans 6:1-11. see what it looks like to be united to Christ, to die a death like His and to be assured of a resurrection like His. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ, those things become yours. And apart from them, you have no part in them. Remember what I said earlier when it comes to the way that God saves a person. Jesus Christ does many, many things outside of you. He accomplishes them all on His own. They're only applied to your life when you are united with Him through faith. And so if you're not a Christian, place your faith in Christ and be baptized. Place your faith in Christ and be baptized. Just in summary, I want you to know this. It's the last blank on your sheet. Baptism. Baptism signifies our death with Christ and proclaims our union with Him. It's through this union that we're given new life. Baptism signifies our death with Christ and proclaims our union with Him. It's only through this union that we're given new life. That's my encouragement for you. If you're a Christian, you have not been baptized. If you're united with Christ, be baptized. If you're not, be united to Christ and live in newness of life. Experience the resurrection one day. Just a second, I'm going to pray. We'll take a moment after that to reflect on these things, and then I will send us out of here with the benediction. So let me pray, followed by a moment of silence to consider these things. Jesus, thank You for Your life and Your death, which applies salvation to us. May we see the proper response in our walk with Christ. The very first step should be our baptism. And Father, I pray for friends and brothers and sisters in Christ like me who did not take that step immediately. In fact, it was many, many years, a decade or more after that union with Christ that I decided to take that step. And I don't hold myself up as an example, Father, but merely one who You caused to see the error of my ways in Your grace and to be obedient. I thank You for the opportunity to be baptized and to experience that, to give testimony and to encourage. And Father, I pray the same for others. And Father, for those that don't know You, Father, would You spur in their heart questions, cause them to wonder, and cause them to desire this union that brings fellowship in Your death and unity with Your life through the resurrection. Guide us now as we reflect. It's on these things. It's in Your name that we pray. Amen.